Well, good morning. Take your Bibles this morning. Turn to the book of Revelation, the 13th chapter. Revelation, chapter 13. You may also want to mark your song books if you're using them at number 294, Jesus is Calling. That'll be sung after our lesson this morning. It's a beautiful day, and it's a great opportunity that God has given to us today to come to worship Him. Appreciate very much your presence, especially those who may be visiting with us. Well, we all are aware that things in this country have been on a downhill slide for quite some time. More and more violence seemed like every time you turn the news on, things were just getting worse and worse. There was an article that appeared in the Daily News out of New York City the day after the tragedy that took place in San Bernardino, California. 14 were killed and numerous others were injured. A mass shooting that took place there by two terrorists. And there were some tweets that were sent out by politicians. Now, this is not an endorsement of any politician by any stretch of the imagination. Just as an illustration, this is right off the front cover of the Daily News. The quote in the, underneath the caption, God isn't fixing this, and under that it says, as the latest bunch of innocent Americans are left laying in pools of blood, cowards who could truly end gun scourge continue to hide behind meaningless platitudes. Now, on the front cover were four tweets that were sent out by politicians, and these tweets are called meaningless platitudes. You have one from the Speaker of the House, Paul Ryan. Please keep the victims of San Bernardino, California, in your prayers. Another by another politician, Lindsey Graham. Thoughts and prayers are with San Bernardino. Another says, our prayers are with the victims, their families, and the first responders in San Bernardino. Another says, my thoughts and prayers are with the victims, families, and brave first responders. These tweets are called specifically by the Daily News, meaningless platitudes. They're ridiculing the idea or the concept of prayer. Now, I will say to you that praying for God to fix this or God to handle our violent problems in this country is not going to do any good until and unless we turn back to God. You know, we have on the back of our dollar bill, in God we trust. My friend, no, we don't. And in reality, until it is turned around, you know, and we begin to bless God, we hear people say, well, God bless America. Listen, it's not until America blesses God that God will bless America. Until we turn it around. And of course, in reality, I don't expect that ever to happen. I do believe that this country was founded upon biblical principles. And as long as those principles were followed, America was blessed because they followed those biblical principles. Now we have turned our back on those principles and turned our back on God. And with all of the billions of babies, innocent human beings that have been sacrificed on the throne of selfishness and all of the other immoral things that are being supported and put forth in our country as acceptable behavior, then how can we expect not to suffer the consequences of the evil that we are engaged in? Someone may ask, well, is God specifically bringing these things on us because of our sins? Well, I don't know the answer to that, but I do know that we reap what we sow, and I do know as long as we practice evil, and that's part of our culture and becomes more acceptable, then yes, we will reap the consequences of that. One tweet on the Daily News website about this article states this: another mass shooting, another deluge of tweeted prayers seems to have been an ineffective strategy so far. Another says, dear thoughts and prayers people, please shut up and slink away. You are the problem and everyone knows it. So turning to God and praying to God is not what we ought to be doing. Now, I don't want to get into any kind of political message here at all. I don't want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. I don't want to talk so much about gun violence, but I'll tell you what, until we stop asking the question, well, how did they do it? And all this, we need to ask, why did they do it? Why did they do it? What's wrong with our culture? My friend, it's not weapons that is the problem. The problem is the hearts of the people who use those weapons. That's the problem. The problem is we have turned our back on God. Now, before you believe and think that we are living in a unique day, that things are worse than they've ever been, I want to inform you that's not the case. Things have always been that way in this world. Certainly it comes in cycles where it's at worse at other times than others, but the reality is there's always been violence in this world. Just read your Bible. It is full of violence. It's full of wickedness. And men who are wicked being punished for their sins, and even wicked men punishing the people of God because the people of God have sinned. Violence has always been a part of human history because of sin. But in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, I want you to think about this passage, and we'll use this to introduce some thoughts regarding the subject at hand. Revelation 13, verse 1 says, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast coming, rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Well, first of all, just to give a little bit of an explanation here, the book of Revelation is dealing with suffering Christians in the first century and encouraging them to keep the faith. Don't give up and don't quit. Persevere. Yes, times are hard and they're going to get worse. Just keep the faith. Trust in Jesus Christ because He is victorious, and if you're in Him, you also will be victorious if you are faithful. Well, who is this beast rising up out of the sea? Well, it's Rome. It's Rome with its kings and its power. And Rome has been given authority over all of the world. Satan is behind this beast. This beast takes on some terrible characteristics. In fact, it's interesting, the figures that are mentioned in verse 2, the leopard, the bear, and the lion, those are parts of the other empires that preceded Rome. Babylon, Medes and the Persians, Greece, all are now combined in this beast of Rome, who is persecuting the church, who is doing all that Satan is able to do in this world to destroy Christianity and destroy the church. That's what Satan was trying to do through the empire of Rome in the first century. Well, first through third. And in verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? They took pride in their power as a nation, as a people. We are a great nation, kind of like the United States of America. Who's going to make war with the beast? Who's going to make war with the United States of America? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now, there are two things there in verse 5. First of all, this beast was speaking blasphemies against God and against God's people, and had issued decrees to destroy and to kill as many as possible. And you know, we're living in a day and time in which now the politically correct thing to do is blaspheme God, blaspheme the concept of prayer, to speak reproachfully against the people of God, and to do everything we can to destroy Christianity and the effect of the Bible in our country. That's exactly what's going on today. And we see also in verse 5 that as far as Rome was concerned, that authority and power was only temporary. And I'll say to you the same thing is true today. And as the proverb writer says in Proverbs 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. There is no such thing as a country lasting very long who's turned its back upon God. No such thing. It's temporary. In verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Why does God allow violence to take place? Why does God allow his people to suffer? That's really one of the questions I want to try to answer this morning. But as we talked about in our Bible class, you know what? There is no such thing as maturity or perfection or gaining strength in Christ without going through trials and difficulties. Without meeting resistance, you're not going to get stronger. It's just the way it is. It's physical and spiritual in application. God allows things that are, we think, very bad to take place so that he be glorified and his people be stronger and be who they are intended to be by him. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Endurance. Christians, understand, we have our names written in the book of life. We're not going to bow down and worship those who are wicked and evil, but rather instead we are going to worship the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Worship and serve the Father. But notice also, we reap what we sow. This nation will reap what it is sowing. The wicked will reap what they're sowing. You know what? If there was a Christian in San Bernardino at that particular function that these terrorists went into, guns a-blazing, if there was a Christian there who was killed, well, I'll tell you what, that Christian is much better off today than he was before. But I sure would hate to be in the shoes of those terrorists right now. How about you? Someone says, well, God's not fixing this. God's not fixing this. Well, let's think about that problem for a moment. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. My friend, you go all the way back. God made everything what? Good. Everything was made good. God looked down at the earth and the creation which he made and all that he'd placed on it, including mankind, and said, it is good. Man was placed in a perfect environment. Everything was easy. Life was comfortable. Adam and Eve had everything they wanted. They were innocent, and nothing could harm them. What a wonderful, wonderful life, as we talked about in Bible class this morning. You know, how would you like to live in that environment? Well, we'd all like that, but you know what? We're not going to grow spiritually in that environment. We're not going to increase. That's not necessarily what's good for us, but God made everything good. But God also created man upright and in his image. You know, part of that being in his image, I do believe, is the idea of free will. Man had the ability to reason, to think, and to make choices. God created man upright, as Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29 says, but they sought out many evil devices. You know, free will can only exist where there is a choice. Someone says, well, why did God put that tree of knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden and tell Adam and Eve not to eat of it? Why did he do that? If he really wanted to, you know, have peace on earth and everything be fine, why did he put the tree of knowledge in it? Well, there couldn't have been free will if there hadn't been the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If there wasn't a choice, there could be no such thing as free will. Now really, what benefit is having a creation, a people that does not have free will? Forced love is not really love. So free will can only exist when choices exist. But yet many in their ignorance and unbelief make foolish statements about God. And by the way, Adam and Eve made the wrong choice, right? And from that time, entropy began. I mean, the world began to run downhill. Everything began to get worse. Sin opened the door to every evil thing, every hardship and tribulation and trial and peace that is anything that is rotten and degrading and defiled is because Adam and Eve opened that door and let it in. But people blame God for that, and they reject Him for that, and they mock those who look to Him for help and encouragement. Well, those who reject God are actually part of the problem. You know, as that tweet said, you know, talking about those who would pray, they are part of the problem. No, those who pray are not part of the problem. Well, not because they're praying. Now, they may be wicked people too. But it's not because they're praying that makes them part of the problem. Those who reject God are really part of the problem. I mean, you have atheists, and by the way, you think about our education system, going all the way back to the 60s and the 70s, how things have run downhill. I mean, what are our children being taught today in school? What is the acceptable academic theology? There is no God. That's it. Do what you want to do. Live how you want to live. There is no such thing as God. And with that kind of mindset, people are turning away by generation, away from God, and things will continue to get worse. Just the way it is going to be. But many in their ignorance and unbelief make foolish statements about God because they don't realize that it's sin and turning away from God that's causing the problems to begin with. In Isaiah 59 and verse 1, the scripture says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." By the way, you know, someone says, well, why isn't God fixing this? Is He not powerful enough? Or does He not care? Or is it because He doesn't exist at all? That's their three options. And most would say God can't. Well, I'd say some say God can't. Most would say God doesn't exist. But you know, the Bible defends God's honor and points out that it's not God's hand that's shortened. It's not His inability to help. Nor is it His lack of concern to help. It's our sin. We turn our back on God. We reject the only thing that can help. No, it's kind of like there's a sign at the edge of a cliff. And it says, "Do not go beyond this point. Dangerous." We ignore the sign and we fall. Is it the sign's fault that we fell? Is it God's fault that we fell because He created the world with gravity? Is it God's fault? Well, no. It's our fault because we neglect to acknowledge the information, and we just go headlong doing what we want to do, and we then suffer the consequences. Listen, people are not lost because God decided and desires to send people to hell. People are lost because they do not accept the only way of life. When you turn away from the light, all that's left is darkness. And so God's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, nor is ear heavy that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. Jeremiah 5 and verse 25 says, "Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For among My people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men." Well, your sins have withheld good from you. Deuteronomy 31, by the way, going all the way back to chapter 28, "You have blessings and cursings set forth to the children of Israel by God. If you keep My commandments, blessings. If you do not keep My commandments, cursings." And he goes down and he lists all of the things that are going to be the consequence of their rebellion against Him. All of those things transpired because they indeed did rebel against Him. In verse 17 of Deuteronomy 31, in the list of these cursings, he says, "I will forsake them and I will hide My face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, is God among us? Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods. No, you're a creature of free choice, free will. And if you want to choose another God besides the God, God will let you. But he'll also leave you up to the protection of that other God that you choose. The children of Israel turned to Baal and other foreign gods. So God said, okay, you want them to help you? You want them to protect you? There they are. Now what kind of help were they going to get? You know, when we turn to our worldliness, our materialistic mindset, our humanistic philosophies, what's going to be the result of that? Exactly what we see, a godless society where evil and darkness abides all around us. In Matthew chapter 13, and verse 15, Jesus says, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." You see, they close their own eyes. They turn their own hearts away from God. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Listen, God desires to heal. God desires peace. God desires good for us. But the bottom line is, as long as we're not seeking and pursuing Him where all good is found, then we're not going to find it. We're not going to get it. The existence of evil and evil people does not mean God is weak or unconcerned. In fact, if you look at it from a different perspective than most people are willing to, if you look at it from the true perspective, listen, God is long-suffering, God is kind. God allows wickedness to exist for the betterment of His people, and also, of course, long-suffering for them, hoping that they'll repent. There are several examples in the Scripture of this, the Apostle Paul being one. In the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, the Scripture says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Now this is actually talking about God and how God is slow to punish. God is slow to anger. God is slow to wrath. Why is God slow to anger? Why does He not destroy people as soon as they commit sin or commit some act of violence? Why does He not do that? In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, there Paul says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You know, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know what? That would include those murderers in San Bernardino, California. What would God want? Well, they didn't have an opportunity because they were chased down and killed by the authorities. They got what they deserved. But there are many others. God grants opportunity. God grants repentance. And God's goodness should lead us to repentance. Another aspect of this is stated in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. "Another parable He put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field.'" See, that's God sowing good seed. "But while men slept, His enemy came in, sowed tares among the wheat, and went His way." That's Satan coming in and spreading lies and deceit and leading people astray. "But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." In other words, you had the good and the bad, and they're all in the same field. Just like human beings are in the same earth, you know. You've got Christians and you've got ungodly people. We're all in the same earth. "So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?'" Listen, God didn't sow the tares. God didn't sow the bad seed. God didn't sow the weeds. The weeds, you can't blame them on God. "He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Judgment day is coming, and everyone is going to stand before God and give an account for what they've done, good or evil. So God is, yes, as long as this world stands, God is going to allow evil to exist. Now, evil's not his fault. That's the enemy's fault. Yes, we will suffer because of the evil that's in the world. That's true. But even at that, if you stop and think about it, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, so we're really getting what we deserve anyway. Now, another thing, okay, why doesn't God fix the problem of violence in our society? Well, I need to suggest to you and inform you that God has already provided a remedy for the evil that exists in the world. It's present, it's with us, if we'll just accept it. May I also hasten to note that there are other religions in the world where peace and tranquility and harmony doesn't exist because of the very religions themselves. Like Islam is not a religion of peace. If anybody wants to argue with you and say that Islam is a religion of peace, it really is. It's just the radical wing of the religious movement that is violent. No, the whole concept of the Quran is violent. I mean, Muhammad was a violent man. He was a murderer, a mass murderer. He was a violent man. That is how Islam spread throughout the world, is with the sword. People did not confess that Muhammad was Allah's prophet, Muhammad was Allah's prophet, then off with their head. That's the way it goes with Islam. It has since its beginning. People who truly are Muslims, I mean truly Muslims, truly follow the Quran, become violent because it is a religion of hatred and anger. Well, Christianity is very different from that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, God has first provided his Son for a means of salvation for all of us from this wicked world and from the consequences of this wicked world as far as the eternal consequences are concerned. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17 and verse 30. Why? Verses 31 and 32, because he has appointed a day where we'll all be judged by the one whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ. God has already provided salvation. In Romans 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The remedy is found in Christ. As far as all let me say this. You take a group of people who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who obey him, not just in the external acts, but truly in their heart. They are truly, truly Christians in the depths of their heart. They have truly put on the new man. And you take that group and you isolate that group, what kind of group is that going to be? Are they going to be fussing and fighting and killing each other? Absolutely not. In Romans, the 8th chapter, Paul is there writing to a group of suffering Christians. And he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And then he goes on and he talks about this world in which we live, how it groans. And it's waiting the day in which everything will be made right, which it will. But until then, it's like birth pains. The earth, all of God's creation is moaning. And that's a consequence of sin. Why doesn't God fix the problem? He has. And if this country were to turn to God, or any country were to turn to God, if all countries of the world turned to God, what kind of world would it be? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know, you think about it. What if Adam and Eve had chosen not to sin? There would be no violence in the world if men did not choose to sin. What if all men loved God? What kind of world would this world be if all men followed the Scripture? You know, and when men turn away from God, when a people turn away from God, a nation turns away from God, laws and governmental restrictions will not hold them back from doing that which is evil. Okay, you can pass all the laws you want to. Ain't going to help. Wicked men will be wicked men, and wicked men will do what wicked men do. Bottom line. Just the way it is. You cannot legislate. We hear this all the time from a lot of politicians. You cannot legislate morality. You know what? There's a sense in which I agree with that. You cannot legislate morality. You cannot make people do that which they do not want to do. It's impossible. Now, you can make it harder for them. But I'll tell you right now, as hard as you can make it as hard as possible. People who are bent on evil will still be evil, and they'll still do evil things. In fact, it may even make things worse. So, what about this idea of, okay, meaningless platitudes? What about prayer? What should we do about prayer? You know, prayer is not like some mystical calling upon a genie to help us, grant us three wishes. God is not a genie. I think a lot of people think that he is. But listen, God is God. And in order to benefit from God's goodness, God's mercy and kindness, and God's protective care, in order to benefit from that, we're going to have to get in line with what he's revealed. Because it is in the way itself that provides the protection and the benefit and the blessing. And we're told in the Scripture about prayer, you know, what is prayer without faith? I mean, if we do not believe, what good is prayer going to do? It's not. James 1 and verse 6, if a man does not have faith, he asks for wisdom, but he does not have faith. Like a man tossed to and fro on the sea, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. It's not going to be beneficial. It's not going to help you. God's not going to hear your prayer. Or what if the wicked man, the unrighteous man, is praying to God and asking God to help him? John 9 and verse 31. For we know that God does not hear the wicked, but he that is a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. And also, prayer must be in accordance with God's will. We do not know what's going on behind the scenes or even what's best for us in our life. We do not know what is best. And we do not know whether this is judgment from God or not judgment from God. We don't know. Again, Romans chapter 8, when we pray, we need to realize, and many times we do pray and not knowing the things that we pray for. We do not know what we ought to be praying for because we do not see the overall scheme of God. But our prayers must be in accordance with God's will. But it's not like we can just offer up a prayer and say, God, help me, and boom, he helps you. It's not a genie. There are other factors involved. So to belittle the concept of prayer, yes, the prayer of the righteous man does avail much, but it may not help in the way that a lot of wicked people think it ought to help. Now, let's also suggest that God will fix this. The day is coming when God will fix this. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the grass. Listen, the rooting days are coming. The harvest is coming. And the tares are going to be thrown out and burned, and the wheat's going to be gathered into his barn. The day is coming. The wicked will be punished. Every wrong will be punished. Eternally. God's going to make it right. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul speaking to the ungodly, he says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Right now, he's long-suffering. He's wanting you to repent, but if you refuse, all you're doing is just adding up your debt total. And on the day of judgment, you're going to get it all. And you're going to be cast away from His presence forever in hell. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, here you have both concepts, both the children of God and those who are not children of God. Compare, listen to the distinctions that Paul makes. He says in verse 7, "And to you who are troubled," that's the Christian, "you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord is Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe." My friend, which side are you going to be on? The sheep or the goats, the wheat or the tares? Are you going to be those who do not know God and have not obeyed God? Are you going to be the child of God who may be going through a lot of hardships in this life, but when this life is over, now you're invited to come into the barn? Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Listen, God is going to make it all right. He's going to do what's right. He's going to fix it. He's going to fix it. Now, people who want to ridicule those who trust God, they don't know what they're talking about. And I sure would hate to be in their shoes on the day of judgment. What we really need is to turn back to the one who can indeed fix it through complying with His terms, His will, following His way. My friend, that is the way of peace. That's the way of righteousness. That's the way of holiness and joy. But as long as there's wickedness in the world, and there always will be, there will be problems. There will be wickedness because wicked people do what wicked people do. Now, concluding thoughts, I want to make some quick applications to some of these things. You know, someone says, well, God's not fixing my problems, whether it be my job or whether it be my health problems, something else that I'm praying for God to help, and it just doesn't seem to be working. Maybe we need a change of our perspective. Or maybe there are some other things involved. Maybe I haven't truly placed my faith, my whole life in Christ. I haven't truly and completely surrendered to God. Someone says, well, God isn't fixing my home. I've got a broken home. Why isn't God fixing my home? Well, in every relationship, there are two people. And in order for a relationship to work, both people, if they're both following Christ, it will work. I got an email this past week regarding a question about marriage. Two Christians unscripturally divorced from one another, went off and got married to other people, but now they have come to the light and they've realized that they need to come back to God. And they were wanting to know how they could put their marriage back together. And my response was, well, first of all, that would be very difficult in my estimation, but I made this observation. If both of them truly, truly repent, both of them, they truly want to do what's right and they truly want to make the marriage work, what are the odds of that marriage working? I'd say it's 100% if they're true and genuine about it. Anybody who truly wants to make their marriage work, if both parties are truly committed to the Lord, they've truly surrendered to the Lord, they're truly trying and striving to develop godly attitudes, and they want to obey God, both of them, that marriage will work. What's the percentage? 100% of the time. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. But it does take two. And it does take full compliance with God's will. God isn't fixing the church. We've got problems in the church. We've got people who are murmuring and complaining. We've got people who are sinning. We've got people who aren't doing what they ought to do. Will God fix it? Well, he would if we just submit to his will. If we just follow his will, it would be fixed. You know, if we fully surrender to God, we fully put on Christ, we would be a part of the solution, not a part of the problem. But we also need to realize, listen, we must have patience and endurance. This is the patience of the saints, even in times of hardship and trial. We need to realize that God will fix it if we'll just submit to his will. And it may not even be fixed from an external perspective. It may not be fixed like we may want it to be fixed. But in the end, everything is going to be made right. Troublemakers will get what they've sown themselves. They're going to get trouble in the end. God will make it right. Someone says, well, God's not fixing me. Look, I've tried, I've prayed, I've struggled, and God's not fixing me. I've got some sin in my life that I cannot get away from. I've got some problem in my life that I cannot overcome. God's not fixing me. Have you truly, fully surrendered to God? If there's still a sin that you cannot overcome, then you haven't. Not saying that you'll never stumble. But listen, if you're doing what God says, if you're patiently following Him, you are in the process of being fixed. That's what's happening. And as you overcome, as you continue to grow, you'll become holy and more righteous day by day, more and more like the Son Jesus, being conformed into the image of His Son. You know, as long as this world stands, my friend, there will be evil, injustice, and corruption. God has prepared a better place. In fact, you know, if you think about it, if this world was such a great place, we wouldn't be so eager to leave it. There's another purpose for trials and difficulties. So we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt us in due time, casting all of our care upon Him, for He cares for us. God will fix it. God will take care of His people. Yes, sometimes we may wonder, you know, well, why is God not fixing this problem or that problem or the difficulties in the world? It's really not for me to question God or doubt God's power or His ability. But it is my duty to trust Him and to follow Him and just do what's right. You know what, if Noah, I wonder what he was thinking as he was building the ark. God's not fixing this corrupt world. He did. He fixed it. He brought the flood. And He saved Noah and seven others in the ark who obeyed Him. God fixed it. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel. If you're here, you want to be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. Now's the time. Listen, God can fix you through His Son, Jesus Christ. He can make you pure. He can make you sinless, and that He'll forgive you of your sins. And then He'll raise you up, and He wants you to serve Him. And as long as you serve Him, you'll grow closer and closer to Him, and God will fix you. Anything we can do to help you, won't you come? We'll stand and sing.